Well, good morning and Happy New Year. Hope you had a great holiday season celebrating both Christmas and the New Year. 2018 has evaporated and we now walk into 2019. The New Year is always a time of reset, hopefully of clean slates and good things to come. I want to take a second and welcome all of you joining us online today. Great to have you with us, as well as those viewing this over in our chapel. Great to have you with us as well. Today we're going to turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, so I do encourage you to turn there. If you've got a Bible, we also will have the scriptures up on the screens. So if you're a parent, what you know is that parenting is a very steep learning curve. Because just when you think you got those kids figured out, they grow and they change and they respond in a totally different way. Because a two-year-old responds very different than a five-year-old. And there's this constant learning that's happening through parenthood. So when I tell my children to do something, I've got two kids, Hannah and Ryan, when I ask them to do something like empty the dishwasher or clean their room or go pick up the dog poop, which is usually one of their three jobs, I'm usually met with some response like this. However, I've discovered a magical phrase that works almost every single time, and I do not get that kind of reaction. When I say, hey, the kitchen needs to be cleaned, and I'm going to do it with you, everything seems to change. There is very rarely any pushback, and they just seem to say, okay, Daddy, let's do it. So why is it that that word with is so powerful? Like if I were to tell you, hey, I'm for you, what that means is I want you to succeed in life. I want you to win. I want good things for you. I'm rooting for you from the sideline, but I'm not really interested in personally investing myself in you. However, if I say I'm with you, not only do I want you to win, but I'm also saying I'm personally committed to making sure that you succeed in life. When we say that we're with you, it speaks to the desire to relate well and connect deeply with another person. So over the next few weeks, we're going to take a look at what the Bible has to say about this simple word, with. We're going to look at what the Bible has to say about relating well with others, with God, and with ourselves. Now this weekend I want to begin by talking to or speaking to one of the more significant relationships in society, and that is marriage. What does withness look like in marriage? The Bible has a lot to say about marriage. 22 years ago, I stood at the altar of Radiant Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado, and I committed to enjoying life with my wife, not simply enduring life with her. After the wedding ceremony, we had a reception that overlooked Pike's Peak. We dined on chicken parmesan and then danced to the melodies of Frank Sinatra and a mariachi band, because that's what happens when a Sicilian and a Mexican get together. We went on a cruise to Cozumel, Mexico, and then spent 3 days in Disney World for our honeymoon. It was awesome. And then we got home, and my new life with my wife began. Lots of couples look for strategies on how to make it. We want to make it to 50 years or 60 years. But how do you make it? Is marriage simply about enduring it? Because I know a lot of couples who have been together for a long, long time, and they can say we've made it, but their making it is simply enduring one another for a long, long time. And growing up as a kid, I had a great uncle and a great aunt. Their name were Pete and Sally. From my Sicilian side, this will make sense knowing that. whenever they were together, they would fight. Whenever I saw them, they would fight and cuss each other out. They would belittle each other. They would make fun of each other over the simplest, dumbest things. And as a kid, I'm thinking, I don't ever want to get married because I don't want that. It's stressful just being around you two. I've officiated dozens and dozens and dozens of weddings. And whenever I officiate a wedding, I often tell a story about an older couple who had been married for 50 years. Now, this couple was well into their 80s. And one evening, they were sitting together by the fireplace. It was snowing outside. And the husband looked over at his wife and had considered the past 50 years and was just full of gratitude and love for his wife. So he reached over and he grabbed her hand. And he said, "Honey, after 50 years, I have found you to be tried and true." Now, his wife was a bit hard of hearing, and she said, "What? What? Say that again. I didn't hear you." So a little louder, he said, "Honey, after 50 years, I have found you to be tried and true." And she said, "What? Speak up. I can't hear you." So a little louder, he said, "Honey, after 50 years, I have found you to be tried and true." And she looked over at him and she said, "Yeah, well, after 50 years, I'm sick of you too." Come on, that's funny. So if you're married, so are you enduring it or are you enjoying it? Because I believe that marriage was God's idea and it was a really good one. God's intent for marriage is that it would be a life-giving partnership, and yet many struggle and many find the marriage relationship to be a source of pain. So is there a way for marriage to be that satisfying partnership that lasts a lifetime? And is it even possible? To that I say yes, but it does involve a very misunderstood word that is used in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Now, my desire today is not simply to give you a bunch of information. What I want to do is I want to call us to something better and higher. We live in an information-saturated culture. Because we think if we can just get the right information, then everything will be fine. If I can read the right book or get the best technique or hear the right sermon or be involved in the right program, then life will be good. And we bring that ideology into our marriage thinking, if I could only get my husband or wife to read this book or go to that seminar or listen to that guy, then everything will be fine. Maybe they'll finally get it. The truth is, the scriptures are more about formation than they are about information. Now, our main text for today is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. But this passage is developed in a broader context because it serves as a transitional passage. It serves as a transitional passage between Ephesians chapter 5 verses 1 through 20, in which the apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Ephesians, speaks about the Christian life, and Ephesians chapter 5 verses 22 through 33, in which the apostle Paul talks about Christians living together in marriage. Now, this passage that we're going to read today is one of the most misunderstood, contentious, and occasionally abused passages in the Bible. Just by reading it, I realize that I am walking into a minefield. And as I read, some of you are going to be tempted to tune me out. So I'm going to ask you to stick with me. Okay? Can you do that? I want you to just let the Spirit speak. Let's ride this thing together, okay? Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 21 through 33. And as always, I do encourage you to follow along with me. The scriptures are up on the screens, but I think there's something about holding a Bible in your hand. Because like one of these days I'm tempted to just like make something up and see if anybody notices. But I won't do that, but I think there's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do the Lord. Still with me?
Yep.
Okay. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so wives also should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Still with me? Okay. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. What makes this passage of the scripture so contentious is this funny little misunderstood word, submit. It has the potential to cause division, especially in a day like ours in which men have used their power to manipulate, control, and abuse, leading to things like the Me Too movement and most recently the Church Too movement in which people are coming out speaking of exploitation by the church. Yet if you survey history, looking at both the historical documents of Christianity and mainline history, what you discover is that all the way back to the time of the Apostle Paul and even Jesus is that Christianity brought significant positive change for women and radically empowered them in a profound way within that culture. The Apostle Paul himself made incredibly controversial statements in his day when he said things like Galatians chapter 3 verse 28 that distinctions like male and female no longer determine value. And so we come to a passage like the one that I've read today, and many of us like to dissect it, give it labels, develop theologies around it, divide ourselves into camps. Some of us put ourselves in a camp labeled egalitarianism, in which we believe that husbands and wives are equal partners in marriage. Others of us are more complementarian, in which we say men and women have different but complementary roles in marriage. Some of us are more in the transitional category, in which we say, yeah, it's kind of a blending of the two. The truth is, personally, I don't like labels. Because when you start to create labels, you do a disservice to the scriptures. Because labels limit, and when we try to force scripture into a box of our own making, we worship an ideology of our own making instead of letting the scriptures speak for themselves. So what I want to do for the next few moments is simply let the scriptures speak for themselves. I want the scripture to interpret the scripture. Because you cannot interpret Ephesians chapter 5 verses 22 through 33 without using Ephesians chapter 5 verse 21 as the interpretive passage. When the Apostle Paul writes, submit to one another out of Christ, everything that flows after it comes and finds its source in those words. See, I believe that this passage, Ephesians chapter 5 verse 21, and the idea that it represents holds the key to everything that is good and sacred and holy in marriage. Now, a few things I realize coming into today's message. First, I realize I'm talking about God's ideal. Trying to live out God's ideal in a very imperfect world. So today, what I'm doing is I'm speaking to God's ideal And some of you are living God's ideal. Your marriage is good. It's life-giving. It's satisfying. You enjoy it. And I celebrate that with you. Others of you are in great places of pain because of loss of a spouse, because of trouble in marriage. Others of you are in great pain because of the ending of a marriage. Now, my hope today and my desire is not to add to pain. I also speak as a fellow struggler because there have been seasons in my own marriage that have been incredibly difficult and painful, which I'll talk about a little later. But because of the ideas taught in this passage, my own marriage has been transformed and formed into something beautiful and life-giving. Whenever I officiate a wedding at Northbrook, we, all the pastors here, we require 4 sessions of premarital pastoral counseling for every couple because we want marriages to win. We want to give them a good start. And when we do premarital pastoral counseling here, occasionally a couple will come into us with what we call rose-colored glasses when they look at the future of their marriage. I've had couples say, you know, Pastor Mike, our relationship is great. It's almost perfect. And we actually never expect to have problems or fight in our marriage. And to that I say, do you also believe in pink unicorns? So after doing this for a while, now I've developed a theory. Now, it's not scientifically or psychologically tested or proven. It's simply more of an observation that I've made after working with couples for over 20 years. And I've developed a theory based on a common bell curve. If you're familiar with the bell curve, this is what a bell curve looks like. It usually is used to talk about life cycles of organizations, but I use it to talk about life cycles of relationships. Now, I also realize that real life is not as simple and as clean as I'm about to make it look. So understand that this is something that we take with a bit of a grain of salt because life is never this simple and we go in and out of lots of life cycles in our lives. But for the sake of keeping it simple today, I've divided relationships into a series of seasons on a bell curve seasonal graph. And the seasons of relationship begin with a season I call romance. You know what romance is, right? You fall in love and you can't stop thinking about that person. Because you can't stop thinking about them when you're not around them, you need to call them just to hear their voice. When I first started dating Rebecca, who's now my wife, we were in college in Missouri and we began dating in May. And that summer I had to go to Iowa to complete an internship to graduate. So we were separated for the summer. And because I needed to hear her voice, there was no FaceTime. There was no video calling. And so I would call her on the phone with a cord attached to it. From Iowa to Missouri was long distance. Remember long distance calling? My kids have never even heard of long distance charges. But I'd call her almost every day and rack up long distance charges on my parents' card, calling my wife, and then my mom would call me long distance. How much are you calling her? Just needed to hear her voice. Romance is that season in which your palms get sweaty, your heart starts to beat fast, there's passion. I still remember the first time that I held my wife's hand. We were driving in my Geo Prism, and I reached over, and I took a risk, and I grabbed her hand, and she responded, and my heart exploded in my chest. That shot of adrenaline shot through my system, and because of the adrenaline and the romance, we're blind to some things. To quote a Pink Floyd song, we have momentary lapses of reason in the romance season. We date, we get engaged, we get married, and then we start living with our partner 24 hours a day, which brings us to the next season, which I simply call reality. And you realize that while you deeply love your significant other, they're not perfect. Your eyes are opened. Maybe your eyes are open to something as simple as they snore or always leave their socks on the floor. Or maybe you realize they actually have a temper. Or maybe your sex life isn't what you hoped it would be. Or maybe they come down with a significant health issue. Or maybe they're irresponsible or moody or lazy or spend way too much money. Add to that, in the season of reality, it becomes evident that there are bills to pay, and if children come along, there are now mouths to feed. We realize she's not perfect and neither am I. He's not perfect and neither am I. Reality then leads to the next season, which I call reaction. Now, what does that mean? I mean, we all react to situations in our life. So when we discover that our significant other is not perfect, there is a reaction. It doesn't necessarily have to be bad. But enter into reality always brings with it a reaction, which can be positive or negative, because we then begin asking the question, what are we going to do now? Now that I realize they aren't as perfect as I thought they were, what are we going to do? Now, many simply enter into that season with grace, recognizing we're all human beings. We work on our marriage. We have honest conversations. We commit to making the marriage good. We invest in our marriage. And in light of our imperfections, we love each other and it's enjoyable and good. And we make concessions for each other and are patient with each other. Others, however, choose to react negatively. Some of us simply ignore the issue. Some of us simply tolerate the issues, which can be a very long season, sometimes turning into bitterness because we never address the situation, or we do and our significant other doesn't care. Some of us in the reaction season even choose to end it. See, the reaction season leads either to the final season, which is richness or rupture. It can go one of two ways. You can go into a new season that goes up, or you can go into a new season that goes down. And again, listen, we come in and out of these seasons throughout our marriage. It is not clean and simple. I'm trying to give you a framework. Now, my wife and I are currently in a season of richness. I trust my wife impeccably. I would rather be with my wife than any other person on the planet. I am more comfortable with her than anyone else that I know. It's a great season that we're living in, but it came with some work and it came with some challenges. Because we could have gone the other way, which is rupture, implosion, which often leads to either a long, lifeless marriage or the dissolving and ending of a marriage. So what makes the difference between richness and rupture? It's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. See, what Paul is doing in the book of Ephesians is bringing faith to a very livable level. We all have these beliefs about God and spirituality. It's why you're here. You have beliefs about God, but we need a way to live out our beliefs. And the Apostle Paul is showing us a way to live out our beliefs. So how do we, as followers of Christ, because that's who he's addressing, how do we, as followers of Christ, live our faith in our marriage? What is the Apostle Paul saying to us? So if you take Ephesians 5:21 all the way to Ephesians 5:33, what he's saying is, I want you in your marriage to be self-giving. That's the challenge. That's the call. When you stood at the altar and you made your commitments to your spouse, what you were saying was, I'm giving myself to you. The idea of being a self-giving person is a common theme through the writings of the Apostle Paul, not just speaking on marriage, but speaking about the Christian life. For instance, in the book of Philippians chapter 2 verse 3, the apostle Paul writes, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others, including your husband or your wife, above yourself." The phrase self-giving means to put the other first and to seek their welfare above one's own. When I sit down with couples in counseling sessions, particularly premarital counseling sessions, I say, imagine a marriage in which this verse is lived out. Imagine a marriage in which the husband consistently puts his wife above himself. And imagine a marriage in which the wife puts her husband above herself. Who would not want to be in a relationship like that? Because when you're in a relationship like that, the language of Ephesians no longer matters. The words don't matter because the concept is life-giving. Then the Apostle Paul, after verse 21, goes on to explain what this looks like. So when we come to verse 22, the Bible that you hold in your hand says this. The English version you have says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do the Lord." Now, for those of you that like to nerd out, the Bible that you're holding in your hand is a translation. You know that, right? Because the Bible was not originally written in English. The Bible was originally written in the Middle East, the New Testament in Greek. So when you open a Greek New Testament, what you find literally in Ephesians chapter 5 verses 21 and 22 is this. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And when you get to verse 22, it reads, "Wives, to your own husbands." It doesn't even use the word submit. It just says, "Wives, to your own husbands." And then in verse 25, it says, "And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." So as the apostle Paul is writing, "Wives to your own husbands," the focus is not on the privilege and dominance of the husband. Paul never suggests that a wife becomes a servant, and he doesn't say, "Wives, obey your husband like a master." Because if that were true, if he were suggesting dominance, the apostle Paul would then say, "Husbands, I want you to rule over your wife and lead them," but that's not what he says. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, be self-giving." And how does he ask husbands to love their wives? As Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? That's how Christ loved the church. Now you might think, "Good Mike, that sounds nice. Easier said than done." And I agree. It's a lot of work. It's two people committed to the same thing. On Christmas Eve, if you were here, I mentioned my disdain for hanging Christmas lights. I hate it. I loathe it. It is my most unfavorite job of the year. I have an equal disdain for taking them down, which is going to have to happen here in the next few weeks or months. I'm not going to lie, they've been up in April. Because I just want to get it over with, I usually get a box. I get up on the ladder and I just start taking them down and I just throw them in a box, which means when I'm done, they often look like this. You ever experienced this? You know what I'm talking about? Because like I think, I'll just deal with it next year. So I chuck it in the box. And then the next year comes around and I gotta, and then I think, why did I do that? If I would have just wrapped them up, I wouldn't have had this issue. But because I just threw them in the box and the box got moved around and there's multiple strands, they're just all here. And now I gotta figure out how to unwind this whole thing. And part of me, there are times I just say, I'm just going to throw it out and start over, just go buy some new ones. For some of us, our marriage feels a lot like this. We look at it and we don't even know where to start. We think this is such a tangled mess that I wouldn't even know where to begin. It would be easier just to throw it away and go and try and start over again. But you know what I learned from multiple years of doing this, taking my Christmas lights to Santa, I'll start over. It gets really expensive, and I usually end up here again anyway. As a person whose marriage looked like this about 12 years ago, my wife and I, we hit a wall. And our marriage was a tangled mess. And we looked at it, and there was a lot of reasons why. There was not infidelity. There was no abuse. There was none of those things. We just kind of got here. And we looked at it, and we thought, my wife even said, her exact words, and I quote, and I've got her permission to share all these things. She said, whatever this is, I'm done. I'm done with that. So what do you do? And I thought, I don't know that I have the energy to try and start. Well, here's where we start. Just start untangling it. It's going to take a while. But I can tell you, standing on the other side of this, it was worth untangling it. Now, for us, and every couple's different, for us, it took us about 5 years to work through this. For you, it may be 5 months. For you, it may be, I don't know. But for us to really work through it all, to get to that place of richness, it took us about 5 years. And I will tell you, walking through it was worth every ounce of work and pain and frustration and conversation. It was worth it, but it was hard. See, if we truly understand the heart of the gospel, mutual self-giving makes sense. And what untangled my mess was mutual self-giving. See, we live in a society that strongly emphasizes equality, which I'm for, but mutual self-giving is a stronger idea. Because with equality, what you have is a battle of rights. And equality can exist without love. See, what we're talking about here is something of more substance. So where do I begin, at least from the Christian perspective? See, I think the idea of being a self-giving person in our marriage begins not with your spouse, but with Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It begins with Christ. He's not saying submit to one another out of reverence for one another. He's saying you begin here, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Because quite honestly, there are days in which my wife would say to me, you're not worth submitting to right now. And there are moments in which I would say to her, well, you're not worth me dying for right now. But if my faith is going to inform my marriage, it begins with Christ. Because what got us out of our tangled mess was we did not begin with ourselves, we began with Christ. It was out of reverence for Christ that gave us the kick to start moving. Now you might say, Mike, you don't know my situation. You're right, I don't. Some of you are in incredibly impossible situations. And what I'm doing today is I'm simply sharing my story, not trying to guilt anybody. Because out of my story, our reverence for Christ led to a richness that I don't know that I'd be able to find again at this level. Now, I'm not trying to minimize people's pain, but what I am doing is calling us to something higher, because being self-giving is living out love. The most transformational idea in the Bible revolves around the word love, not as a feeling, but as an action. And Pastor Andy Stanley writes an article that I read this week called Making Love a Verb. And in it, He tells us that love is a reference to what we do, not just what we feel. Because listen, it's relatively easy to fall in love. You know what you need to fall in love? A pulse. But the writers of the New Testament ask us to behave in love. And there are times that we love despite how we feel. See, staying in love is a decision that I make, not just an emotion that I feel. Because see, we expect our husband or our wife to act in a certain way. And when they don't, we get disappointed. I love what Andy Stanley writes. He writes, "Such are the unwritten rules of too many relationships. The assumption being, I'll do my part as long as you do yours. The results are fragile relational contracts built on conditional agreements that leave both parties focused on the behavior of their partner. All of this is a direct outflow of the right person myth. People expect their right person to act the right way. In a relationship where both parties expect the behavior of the other to carry the weight of the relationship, disappointment is inevitable. With disappointment comes blame. Add to this our culture's low threshold for relational pain, and you understand why so many people conclude that their right person wasn't right after all. And they cut their losses, chalk it up to a bad decision, and begin looking for the next right person." You know, we can talk all morning long about how I feel. We can argue about the theology of marriage and the different views, which is fine, but I'm not really interested in that today. What I'm interested in is in seeing your marriage formed into something life-giving. That's what I'm interested in. That's my desire. Because what is clear from Scripture is that a marriage thrives when both partners are committed to giving themselves to one another. Now, some here today may be thinking, that's great, but I need a lot more than a sermon. And we're here to help. We have resources to help you because we believe in marriage. We want marriage to win. So if you are saying, Mike, we need some help, I'd love for you to call us here at Northbrook. Email us at info@northbrookchurch.org. We'd love to come alongside of you because my desire for you is to live in a life-giving marriage, the kind of marriage that God talks about in the ideal, because I believe the ideal can also be a reality. Because I've lived it, and I'm living it, not in some romantic dream, but in the midst of real life in which richness can bring romance back into our life. Because I'm going to tell you this, after we came out of this, the romance in my marriage is more alive today than it was 22 years ago when I stood at the altar. And I believe it can be that way for you too. Let me pray for you. Gracious God, I lift up every person in this room. We find ourselves in so many different places, and some of us are in some difficult places. Some of us want a marriage like I'm talking about, but they just haven't found that person. And in their singleness, they're desiring and longing, and that desire as of yet has gone unmet. And so I ask you, oh God, to meet them in that place. For others, many are living in incredibly life-giving, rich marriages, and I thank you for that, and I ask your blessing on it, and I pray that you would sustain it. For others, some are in some pretty difficult situations, and their marriage is difficult, and it's strained, and it's hard, and there's bitterness and anger, and I ask you, oh God, to meet them today in a very real way. And others are grieving a loss because their spouse is gone from this life to the next, and there is an emptiness there, and I ask you, oh God, to fill them with your love today. And for those here that have gone through the very difficult experience of divorce, I pray that you would give them your abundant grace and mercy and meet them in that place and heal their wounds and their pain and give them new life. And so would you help us today, oh God, as we are very imperfect people trying to follow a very perfect God. Would you meet us here today, I pray. Amen. As we wrap up, I do want to encourage you to grab your connection card. It's in your worship folder. I've got a couple of next steps for today, one in particular that I want us to focus on. For those of us that are in a marriage relationship, maybe you need to have a conversation about witness in your marriage and what that looks like. Maybe it's time to have that conversation. And so your response out of today is to go and have that conversation and go and begin to look and examine a marriage and what witness and self-giving actually means in your marriage. So I want to encourage you now to take a second, fill out your connection card, and we're going to collect those in just a moment. Before you go, I want to remind you, as always, if you'd like someone to pray with you, off to my left, your right, there'll be some folks over there that would love to pray over any needs that you have. We've been in the book of Ephesians today, and so as we leave, I want to read a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed over the church to you. So for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Amen. Amen. Have a great week.